So our reading is Joshua chapter 24, and that can be found on page 239 of the Church Bibles. It is on the screen as well if you want to follow that. So Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led them throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord."
Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to you, particularly if you're visiting with us. My name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here. And you're joining us for partway through a series called The Theology of Worship, and we're into week four now in that series. Just to catch you up, if you weren't here last week, Ben Shaw, who's been with us interning for the last couple of months, spoke about the fact that we can consider worship as a conversation between God speaking to us and us speaking to God and to one another. And we thought really about the words of worship, about the word prayed, about the word read and preached, about the word seen in baptism and Lord's Supper, about the word spoken to one another, and about the word sung as well. And Ben then focused a little while on singing. I guess that's Ben's specialist subject, and we spent a little time looking at singing. We talked about the value of songs to make the truth memorable, talked about the value of songs to help us dwell more profoundly on the truth, and also to help us engage our emotions and affections appropriately. Some of you might have seen a blog post this week by Steve Midgley, who was Steve's pastor at one time. He's the director of Biblical Counselling UK, and he posted a blog this week all about the importance of singing for driving the truth into our hearts. And he had a nice quote there from a guy called Yip Harburg. That's quite a name, Yip Harburg. Anyway, Harburg wrote the lyrics to the Wizard of Oz classic, Somewhere Over the Rainbow. And Harburg said this. He said, words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, and a song makes you feel a thought. Words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, but a song makes you feel a thought. And Mitch's point really in his blog was that songs can help us close the gap between the truth we believe in our heads and the truth that we feel in our hearts. And that sums up, I think, well, part of the value of singing for us as we come in worship. Well, tonight, here's the question that we're going to tackle. The question we're looking at is, what's the purpose of worship? What's the purpose of worship? When it comes to worship in general, we've already seen that worship is about glorifying God and it's about doing good to us. It's to be God-glorifying and God-centered and also disciple-edifying. But I want to dig just a little bit below the surface of that and think just about how worship does that more specifically for us. And I want to talk about six purposes tonight. And if you enjoy alliteration, well, this is just the sermon for you. So let's get on to the first point, and it's this. We gather to remember God's truth. We gather to remember God's truth. As people, we're forgetful, aren't we? We're forgetful about the incidentals of life, like feeding the hamster or renewing our car insurance. We've spent most of the summer so far forgetting to shut our windows whenever we've gone out somewhere. But that amnesia in the ordinary and everyday gets replicated as well in spiritual amnesia too. We're all prone to forget the Lord. Our natural drift is away from him and away from his truth. We saw that, if you've been here during the series in Judges, we saw that again and again during that time, that the default of God's people is not staying fixed on God, but our default is to forget. And so throughout the Old Testament, when the people of God gather together, one thing they often do is remember God's story. When Israel assembled, they would remember who they worshipped, they'd remember the Lord who'd rescued them, what the Lord had done, and who they were. Their identity, their story, who they belong to. And Joshua 24 is a great example of that. This is the people of God assembled before God. And the first half of the chapter that we read, that Dan read for us, through to really verse 13, is all about their history. It's a run through of all that God had done. Notice how many times as you trace back through these words is it's God speaking to them and saying, I did this and I did that for you. God's setting out, I'm your God, I'm the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm the God who's acted for you, I'm the God who's called you and rescued you and given to you this land. And as New Testament believers, we also gather to remember the redemptive events that God has done on our behalf. We gather this evening and every time we come together to remember. In the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate later, we remember his death until he comes. We gather on a Sunday, the first day of the week, to remember the resurrection of Christ and the breaking in of the new covenant and the new creation. We remember in prayer. We remember one another. We're orientated again afresh to his plan and his purpose to have his name hallowed, for his will to be done and for his kingdom to be established. And we remember too in preaching, as every week we tell the same old story, the old story of Jesus and his love. You know, so much of our preaching and our teaching is not so much about give me something new, but it's remind us, bring back to the front of our minds and our hearts and our lives what is true. What is true about God, what is true about the gospel, and what is true about us. Peter, in his second letter, says he writes these things to his readers to stir them up by way of reminder. So we need repeatedly to recall the good news of the gospel. Because this past week, we've so easily ended up believing lies, believing half-truths and twisted truths about God. We so quickly default way away from I'm accepted on the basis of what Christ has done to I'm accepted on the basis of what I do. We so quickly default away from God's in control to my circumstances and my situations. They're what really control me. So one purpose of our gathering is to come again to remember God's truth. But secondly, the second purpose of gathering is to gather to rehearse God's gospel. To rehearse God's gospel. And I think this is a step further from remembering, because our gatherings are not just a recollection of the gospel, but they're a modelling of the gospel. It's not just that the gospel forms the content of what we talk and sing and pray about. The gospel also shapes the form of what we talk about and sing and pray about. Because the gospel is not just the doorway into Christianity. It's not just the start truth, but it's the truth that we live out as Christians. The gospel is not just the ABC of the Christian message, but the A to Z of the Christian message, as somebody's put it. And so we never move on from the gospel. We never move on from the good news about Jesus Christ. If you're somebody here tonight and you're in church, maybe you're here for the very first time, or you're coming back after many years away, or you're the person who's walked with Christ for the longest period of time, for the most years, and I'm not going to look at anybody in particular, but we've got the same fundamental need this evening. It's the gospel of Christ. And the gospel impacts everything about us and everything we do. It impacts how we stream films over Netflix, or what we post on Twitter, or how we shop at Tesco's, or how we relate to the guy who comes to fix our boiler this week. The gospel shapes everything. Everything, word or deed, is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything is now under the rule of Christ. And everything's a thankful expression as a son or a daughter. As a son or a daughter of our Father in heaven. So if the gospel impacts everything and it shapes everything, then the gospel should shape our worship too. And historically that's been the case. Brian Chappell has written a book called Christ-Centered Worship, and in that book he says this: the common pattern of the order of worship in the church reflects the pattern of the progress of the gospel in the heart. He looked back over the sort of traditions of the church and he said the common pattern, the order of worship that's been adopted by the church, reflects this pattern of the progress of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that in the history of the church, the common pattern has been for there to be a natural gospel arc, a gospel pattern to the time that we spend together. What is that arc, or what is that pattern? Well, in simple terms, the gospel is first the message about God. It's the message about our Creator and King, His holiness, His majesty, His goodness. The message begins with God, but next the message is a message about us, about our fallenness, about our sin, about our need of rescue. Then the gospel is the message of God's rescue to us, His work in Christ to forgive us and make us righteous and deliver us and rescue us. And then fourth, the gospel is the message of our response to that. Our need to respond in repentance and faith, our calling to be sent and commissioned to fulfill God's mission on the earth. And so this kind of pattern, God's holiness and our sin and God's redemption and our response, that can form an arc, a shape to when we meet together. And that's one thing we've been particularly working on during Ben's time with us over these recent months. Not just a sort of flow to the service and not just more connections, but a purposeful gospel arc, a gospel story told during our time. Joshua 24 has this kind of pattern, beginning with God and then moving to the people's response. Isaiah 6, Isaiah in the temple, is a great example of beginning with God and then man's sinfulness, God's rescue, and then commissioning. It's the pattern Paul adopts as he preaches in Athens in Acts 17. What does that just mean kind of in detail? Well, we'll take for example how we begin our service. We've been deliberately beginning with songs that are focused on God, on his character, on his works. Objective songs to lift our eyes away from ourselves and to lift our eyes onto him. We've been giving time to confession of sin, as we have done this evening. You see, we don't merely speak about the fact that we are sinners as we come together. We don't just speak about that fact. We also come to confess that. To do that in different ways, sometimes in prayer, sometimes in song, sometimes privately, sometimes, as we've done tonight, corporately. But you see, we're participating in that. We're not just saying kind of vaguely, generally we're sinners, but we're coming to confess that, to remind ourselves and confess afresh to God that we're sinners in need of the gospel. We're not just hearing about it, but participating in it. We're playing out in miniature the great redemptive drama of creation, of full redemption, and of response to that in the pattern of our time together. Everything we do is directing us to realise again that God is great and that we are fallen, that he's graciously rescued us, and we respond as humble, grateful, obedient saints. Can you see the distinction here? It's not just gospel content that we remember, but it's gospel shape too, as we rehearse together the creation and the fall and the redemption and the pattern of God's work in us. So we rehearse the gospel, but we also gather to have reaffirmed God's promises. To have reaffirmed God's promises. One of these elements of remembering and rehearsing is this in particular, the reaffirmation of God's promises. One of my observations about the differences between the UK and the US, having lived there a few years, was the really different expectations the two cultures have when it comes to the future and looking forward. I don't know if it's just our British weather, or whether it's English cricket, or whether it's semi-final losses to Germany repeatedly, but our British tendency is, I think, towards sort of pessimism, whereas an American outlook was always far more optimistic. Now, an American outlook could often be accused of really idealism and naivety, but I think our tendency is a bit more toward cynicism and a loss of hope. But, you know, in place of both of those, really, over-optimistic hope about humanity or over-realised cynicism about our human condition, the gospel speaks a word that says you are more sinful than you knew, but you are more loved, you are more cherished than you ever dreamed. And that means as we confess our sins, as we come and acknowledge guilt and shame and law-breaking and failure, we don't just do that on a Sunday evening to kind of bring ourselves down. We do that to prepare ourselves for the good news. The good news, if we confess our sins, Scripture says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's why following confession we have these words of assurance, as we did from John 10 this evening. Not just to kind of pick me up because we all feel bad and we need to be made to feel a bit better again, but words of assurance because the gospel's true this evening. Because God's words of assurance are real. Because those promises bite for us. Because the gospel is that sinful and rebellious and wicked and undeserving sinners, people like you and me, it's these people that God forgives and pardons and rescues at just astonishing and infinite cost to himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now you might say, well, I can just kind of read those promises for myself, can't I, just at home. And of course we can do that. But part of the benefit of coming together is hearing the words of forgiveness spoken to us, audibly received by us. It's having gospel words highlighted for us that we wouldn't come across otherwise. The gospel articulated to us in ways that we'd never think of ourselves. And the promises we hold out and that God speaks fresh to us are not, they're not just the promises of personal forgiveness, but they're also the promises of restoration, of what he's doing in the world. That connects to what we said a couple of weeks ago about the fact that our worship is a foretaste, it's an anticipation of the future. Because this week, as we've engaged with the world, as we've done that day to day this past week, we've come into connection with broken lives, we've come into connection with damaged community, with death and decay. And it appears that there's no reason for hope. And we need to gather again together to have set before us another day, to have set before us the day of his coming, the day of no more tears and no more death, when the former things have gone and when the tears are wiped away. We need hope, and this is a place of hope as we gather together. We do grow weary and lose heart, don't we? We do. We all get tired with the constant battle with sin. And so part of our purpose is to come aside to the shelter of God's people, to hear again that God's promises haven't failed, despite how we've experienced the world in the past week, to meet with others who are still pressing on in the gospel, when most of the past 7 days we've been surrounded with those who are spiritually dead and looking for hope in all kinds of empty and dead places. When we're hearing so many competing worldviews going on in our schools or our workplaces or our universities, so many calls, worldviews calling us to believe in ourselves or to suck the most we can out of life, that we come on a Sunday, gather with God's people, to just sort of breathe in again the fresh air of God's promises. The promises of so much better, to come to the surface, as it were, for oxygen. And to breathe again that God's promises are true and real. Filling our spiritual lungs, not just with some nice thoughts, but the very life-giving words of God spoken to us in the power of his Spirit. So we come then to have God's promises reaffirmed. Fourthly, we come to gather to rejoice at God's goodness. To rejoice at God's goodness. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 says, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything." You know, of all people, surely we have something to celebrate together as we come. There's loads of celebrations taking place in Nottingham across today. There'll be birthday parties for 7-year-olds and 25th wedding anniversaries and probably even some weddings that have taken place today. But guys, we've got a far greater reality to celebrate as we come. Far greater events to look back to Jesus' death and his resurrection. But you know as well as I do that the trouble is we become dull to that truth, don't we? Over-familiar with that truth. We have the truth of the gospel in our theology, but not the truth of the gospel in our practice. Forgiveness of sins and adoption as a child of God. The Spirit of God living in us, changing us from the inside out. God's declaration that we are as righteous as Jesus himself. The knowledge that we've been freed from the guilt and the power of sin. Those are great gospel truths. They should cause us to rejoice. They should land with us. They should thrill our hearts. But so often they just don't register with us, do they? What do we do about that? When the truth of the gospel and the truth of the gospel in practice are so different, what do we do about that? Well, we come together. We come together to be led by others who've thought about fresh ways to articulate God's unchanging gospel. Singing the songs of those who were gifted to put gospel truth in profound, enlightening, helpful ways. To hear preaching that seeks to unfold the same good gospel truth from the treasure store of God's word. This is a way we're moved afresh to love God and love his people. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." It's speaking to one another, in welcoming one another, or over coffee afterwards, stirring up one another as we come together, kindling our hearts, provoking both love and good works. You know, it's always remarkable to me that a group of cold-hearted Christians meeting together, that we can somehow create warmth together as God works amongst us by his word and his Spirit. We can rejoice in God alone. Of course we can, and we should. We can praise God personally, and we should do that. But there is something that kindles in us as we worship together. We warm one another's cold hearts as we pray together and speak God's word to one another, encouraging one another as we do that. But something else really about us rejoicing in God as a gathered community. You see, when we come together and we lift our hearts in unison to our one great King, when we do that, that united praise, the praise of young and old, the praise of male and female, of our various ethnic and cultural backgrounds, of our different education, social position and personalities. When we come together to do that as a united body here, what that says is that this God, the God that we worship, is worthy of all praise. The praise of every kind and type of person. Our gathered praise is an incredibly powerful apologetic to the world that this God, our God, the living God, he merits this attention. He merits the attention of not just an annual celebration and not just an annual memorial, but of us gathering to have this weekly pause when we turn aside from all our other concerns and all our other interests and we set our hearts on him. God wants us rejoicing in the gospel and he wants us rejoicing in him. We gather as well, fifthly, we gather to be reshaped in God's likeness. To be reshaped in God's likeness. You see, worship is formative. We've been talking about this over various weeks, that worship is formative. It edifies us. I think most of us would recognise that at the sort of explicit level in the way that happens. So, for example, we gather together for a series on the theology of worship. And one of my hopes of that series is that we all come together better prepared for our gatherings in the future. We understand more of what is happening and taking place. We can be encouraged to participate more and engage more with what takes place. My prayer is that we'll mature together in our thinking on worship, that we're mature in our actions when we come together, that we're mature in our wills and our desire, in our affection toward Christ. So there's an explicit level of that. But worship is also formational for us at another level, at an implicit level. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's the formational power of our habits. You see, what's important to us is trained into us through practice. It's how we learn to play the flute, isn't it? It's how we learn how the best way to hit a golf ball, the best way to learn how to read and write. We practice. We keep doing the same things over and over again. We form a habit. One writer, James Smith, discusses that, and he distinguishes between the thick and the thin habits we have. And he says that there are some habits that are very thin, are not very meaningful, like how we brush our teeth. But there are some that are significant and meaningful and shape us greatly, like our religious habits, like what we do when we gather for worship. And that means our gatherings shape us, not just explicitly, but implicitly. For better or for worse, someone has said, our worship is shaping the hearts and minds of our congregation. See, my point is that is going to happen. That is inevitably going to happen. God has created us that way to be creatures of habit. He's established regularity in patterns, in time, how the world works. And he set that up in worship. He set us to regularly meet together, repeating over and over the same things. It's not as if he's given us millions of different things to do. We come together to read his word, to have it preached, to pray, to sing, to celebrate communion together. He's given us just a small set of things to do. He's even told us to repeat these things over and over until he comes. Every church has its patterns. You might not think so, but you visit another church for a few weeks and you'll spot a very different pattern. There are repeated phrases, there are common themes. Because truth is caught as well as taught. We've all learnt the habits of prayer as we've listened to others. That's how we've learnt to pray. The question is not, does Beeston Free have a pattern? It's not even, should Beeston Free have a pattern? The question is the pattern and is the shape and is the form of our worship, is it helpful or is it harmful? That's the question. Does it form us in good ways or bad ways? We're inevitably being shaped. Let me just apply that in one area in particular. What about the use of our bodies in worship? What do our bodies do in worship? Because worship is something for the whole person to engage in, isn't it? Body and spirit. It's why virtual church isn't sufficient for us. We've been part of a church in the past where the service was streamed live online, so you could tune into the service as it happened while not being physically present. Now, what was good about that was the ability of the housebound to be able to connect in, for those isolated or ill to be able to tune into the service. But what was bad was that it encouraged a disembodied worship, not physically present, and it encouraged worship on my terms. You see, our bodies are important. Why do we sometimes stand as we pray or sometimes we sit? We do that to not just to mix it up, though it can help us to engage and not just go through the motions, but our physical posture can fit with what we do. When we pray, what do? We often bow our heads, don't we? In a sign of reverence and submission. Paul speaks in Ephesians of kneeling before the Father. When we come to rejoice and adore in song, we stand, we give ability for our voices to be lifted. Some of us lift our hands as we're singing, even here at Beeston Free. And that's a sign of us attributing honour to God and adoring him. Sitting slouched back in our chairs as we listen to God's word read and preached, does that help us recognise that the great King is addressing us in his word? I'm not sure if Christ walked in this morning, this evening to preach physically, we'd be slouched back in our chairs. But in essence, as Christ's word is opened up from this platform, Christ is speaking to his people. I'm not saying reverence the preacher. I'm saying reverence God's voice as we hear it in the reading and preaching of his word. You see, how we sit even either helps us in the spirit of submitting to his word or standing over his word. Well, we've made it to number six, you'll be pleased to know, on this warm evening. Let me end briefly with number six. We're going to finish with this. We gather to renew commitment to God our King. Last week, Ben spoke very much of the words of the combination of God's revelation and our response. God speaks and we respond to him. And as we gather together, as we've heard the gospel promises of provision and pardon and protection, then God calls us to reply to that. And that's Joshua 24 again. Verse 14 and 15, Joshua says to the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped." The people are required to respond. The people answer, verse 16, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord's to serve other gods." The call is to respond. As Joshua recalls God's grace to Israel, he calls them to renew their commitment to serve him and not the idols around them. God's word demands a response from us. Whether that's a response of trust, whether it's a response of obedience, whether it's a response of repentance. This is the gospel that though it's grace alone and Christ alone, we receive the free offer of the gospel as we repent and believe. Christ calls us to follow and to trust and to obey him. And so as we come week by week, we're here not just to hear God's words to us, but to speak fresh words of commitment to him. We said in week one of this series that the two elements of worship are adoration and action. Part of our action is to renew our commitment. As God renews promises to us, we renew our promises to him. Because as we gather, we're not spectators, but we're participants. We don't come merely to just observe or to enjoy or even to benefit. We come again to say, "God, you're our God and you'll be our God. We belong to you. We recognise your word rules us. We're accountable to you. We're bought by the blood of your Son." And as that call comes again, as the call comes to us every Sunday as we meet together, choose this day who you will serve. God's call is for us to respond and say, "You're our God, and we will love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We'll go to win others. As Isaiah did, here am I, send me. God, the false gods that I've been giving my heart to, then I turn away from them again. It's a call for us to say again, as we're gathered together as his people, with our lips and in our hearts, we're not going to serve the empty idols of relationships or intellect or materialism or pride or comfort or success, but we will serve the Lord. That the God of gods and the King of kings, that he'll be our God, this one true and living God.